just to take a brief second to remind ourselves of what happens now. What David just read for us, that's God's word. What's about to happen now are my words about God's word. Hopefully not just my message that I came up with out of nowhere. I want to do my best to stay as close to the scriptures as possible because these are what are powerful to grow you in Christ and to give life. It's an awesome privilege we have every week to dive into God's word like this. And I hope that you don't just wait for Sundays to dive into God's word. It is powerful when we read it. It's another opportunity we have now to look into it and see what God has said and what He would even today through His Spirit say to you through it. There's so much going on in our world right now. That's always the case. It seems more the case these days because we have so much information available to us that we know what's going on all throughout the world. Think of the major news stories, whether they're things that are happening over in the Middle East or in Northern Africa, and the dangers to those of the Christian faith or to Jews. Those are major stories right now. Here nationally, we have major news stories, particularly with the elections upcoming. We've obviously had a number of major news stories here locally in our state. Take those things and add to those things what's going on in your life. There's a lot of stuff going on either around you or in you. So I have a question for you. With all those things in mind, what is the most important thing going on in the world right now? With all those things going on, what's going on in your life, what is the most important thing going on in the world right now? I hope you're not just mentally checking over the headlines, either from your favorite internet news site or from the newspaper this morning. Hope that's not what you're doing, kind of rifling through those headlines to determine, of these things, what's the most important. I hope you're mentally thinking through the scriptures. What does the Bible say is the most important thing happening in the world right now? Would you agree with me that it's safe to say the most important thing going on in our world is the work that God is doing? Stands to reason, doesn't it? If He's the one who created all this, if He's the one who's in charge of it all and is moving it towards His intended purpose, then it makes sense to say whatever He is doing, whatever He is most interested in, is the most important thing going on right now. You might say, well, God's doing a lot of things. And that's true. Since the Bible says He's sovereignly involved in all things, then that's a very big number of things that God is involved with right now. But what does the Bible lead us to conclude is the focal point of God's work? What's His primary goal? Can't we say from the Scriptures that it's the building of His kingdom? What I mean by that is bringing people under His rule. And to do that, He has to save them because they are rebels against His will currently. We're all born as sinners, rebels against God's will. So to build His kingdom, that means saving people from their sins. It's redemption from sin. And that is what your Bibles are first and foremost about. That God, for the sake of His glory, is building His kingdom by redeeming people from sin. That's what God is about, not just in 2012 and not just in Colorado, but all across this globe and all throughout history. That's what God is first and foremost about. And He's doing that all through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is right at the center of the Scriptures. He really is right at the center of what's happening in the universe right now. Well, do you see this work going on around you? Can you observe it? Are you clued into that? Are you reading about it, talking about it? Can you see this work going on in your life? And how are you involved in it? if this is the most important thing happening anywhere at any time, then how is your life caught up in it? Or is it? This has been a question for the people of God throughout history. What is God doing, and how are we involved in that? It's a question for the people of God who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. That's not hard to think through and understand. For a number of years, 70 years, these people who were the people of God with all the promises of God had been removed from the land that God promised to them to Babylon. But now God in His mercy had returned them to Jerusalem, and they had begun the work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their city and then stopped for 20 years. They were still under foreign rule. And so a question for them had to be, what is God doing specifically? What is God doing right now to build His kingdom? And how do we, back here in Jerusalem, fit into that? This is a question that God was answering for them through Zechariah, reminding them that He was at work, helping them to know what He was at work to do, and encouraging them to get involved in that work. Now, when you start thinking down that line, you also have to ask yourself the question, if I'm going to get involved in this work, which is a big work, which has opposition, then how am I going to carry it out? Am I going to do it in my own strength, or am I going to look outside of myself for the strength to carry out the work that God has given me to do? Well, God's message to Zechariah and through Zechariah to the people there in Jerusalem and the surrounding cities was intended to answer those questions for them. And it helps us today with the same question. What is God doing? How can we be involved in that? And as we're involved in it, how do we carry it out? Here at the beginning of Zechariah, as we've seen for the last several weeks, God is doing this. He's revealing this through a series of visions. We're right in the middle of those visions right now. There are 8 of them. Last week we looked at number 4. This week we're looking at number 5. Next week we'll be looking at 6 and 7. And by the way, Matt is going to be preaching to us next week, so you can look forward to that, not having to see me. I'm grateful for him ministering to us in that way and excited for you to receive that ministry from him. Be praying for him this week. This week, again, focusing on the 5th vision, together with the 4th vision, the central visions in this set of 8. What is the main kind of essential message that God is communicating to His people through Zechariah? So let's look at this 5th vision here in Zechariah 4, particularly first few verses here. Read with me again verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. So we're introduced here again to the interpreting angel that we've seen before. God is communicating these messages to Zechariah through visions, but He's also giving an angel to explain the vision and explain and give the message to Zechariah. And so here we have this angel again. Perhaps Zechariah had truly fallen asleep. You're kind of led to conclude that all these visions came on one night, why they're referred to as the 8-night visions. So perhaps he had received one and then fallen asleep, and now he receives another. But it also might be that he had just been, we might say, mesmerized by what he had seen and heard so far. And that shouldn't be hard to imagine. And he's seen some amazing things. He's heard from God. That would kind of overwhelm you. I say that because it tells us that he came and was awakened like a man who is wakened out of sleep. So perhaps it is that he is being lifted up to an even higher state of consciousness. And in this state of consciousness, he sees something. Look with me at verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." And so what does Zechariah see? He sees, first of all, here a lampstand with 7 lamps. The word for lampstand here is probably one that's familiar to you. It is the Hebrew word menorah. You heard that before? We know about that from Hanukkah, and it is also what was the name for the lampstand that was in the tabernacle, as well as the 10 lampstands that were in the temple that Solomon built. But don't be thinking of the menorah that you're familiar with at Hanukkah time. Can you picture this in your mind? It's like a 7-branched stand. You've got the holder in the middle and then 3 on either side of it. That's not the picture of what Zechariah saw here. So it's not exactly like what was in the tabernacle and what was in the temple. Zechariah didn't just see a representation of what would be someday in the temple. Though it was all of gold. So it's not exactly the same, but there are some connections. The lampstands in the temple were made of pure gold. And so in your mind, you ought to be thinking about the temple, but it's not exactly like what would be in the temple. On top of this lampstand, there was a bowl. Think of this as a receptacle. Obviously, this is where the oil would go and then feed out to the various branches and the candles and the wicks so that they would burn. Also on this lampstand, there are 7 lamps. Don't be thinking of lamps as we think of them today. Be thinking of candles. That's what these are. They're connected to this receptacle so that through this kind of automatic process, as oil goes into the receptacle, the oil comes out to these lamps and therefore the light can keep on burning. We also read that on these 7 lamps there are 7 lips. And this is a little bit more difficult to figure out what this is referring to. Literally, in the Hebrew, it just says 7 and 7. So it could be that there are a total of 7 plus 7. That language can be used that way. So 14 lips total. Or more likely, it means 7 times 7. So 49 of these. And therefore 49 flames. And so if you have in mind this picture of what Zechariah saw, it's obviously not going to be as glorious as what he saw, but can you picture it a little bit in your mind? This beautiful, expensive, valuable lampstand made of all gold with 49 wicks burning. It's bright. It's meant to capture Zechariah's attention and our attention too. This word lips is kind of an uncommon word, but there's some archaeological evidence that helps us with this. And look up on the screen and you'll see a picture of what they have found. This would be considered a lamp. And around that lamp, can you see how the clay or whatever it is kind of pinches in? This may be what's referred to as lips. And if you see on that, there are 7 of them. The oil would flow down into the edges of them, and the edges of them would hold up a wick. And so the oil would be lighting up these 7 wicks. And so think of 7 of these on a lampstand, and that may well be what Zechariah saw. But he saw even more than this. Look at verse 3. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And so now we see these 2 olive trees around the lampstand. We're going to see more about these olive trees later to figure out why on earth they are around this lampstand with the lamps. But it helps us also to remember this isn't just a vision of inside the temple again. Because inside of the temple, you didn't have olive trees on either side of the lampstand, tabernacle, or 10 lampstands later in the temple. Thinking about something slightly different. But there is an obvious connection, just logically, between these olive trees and the lampstand. Why is that? Because the lamps would burn on what? On olive oil. And so we're already thinking about these olive trees being what produces the oil that keeps these wicks lit. Well, there's obviously a message from God in this vision. Angel is there helping Zechariah to piece these things together. God is the one who's given him this vision. We're thinking of the temple. And there's obviously something more than God just showing Zechariah some artwork. He has a message for him through the vision. But it's not immediately obvious what it is. If you haven't read this before, if you just read these first three verses, you would be asking yourself, what is this all about? So Zechariah asked. Seems like a sensible thing to do. Look at verse 4. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And he got an answer. You see that in verses 5, beginning of verse 6. Look at those verses with me. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. What Zechariah receives here in response is not, first of all, an explanation of the vision, but it's just simply a statement of its message. So let's take a look at that next. God's message in this vision. This angel just states the message without first providing an explanation. And there's a purpose for this. It's intentional. Delaying the interpretation builds up some anticipation. Think of reading this the first time. You're really wanting to know what this vision is all about. But before it's explained to you, the message is given. And that kind of builds anticipation for how does this all work together. And stating the message this way also, very directly, has a way of highlighting it. Highlighting it very brightly. This is what this is all about. These words. Don't miss this. Even while you're struggling to understand what this vision means, how it works together, get this message really clearly. That's my main point here. It's the main point of this vision. It's the main point of all of chapter 4. And it's this message from God for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. You may not remember this from your Old Testament history, but King Jehoiachin was king whenever Babylon came to Jerusalem and overthrew it and took him back to Babylon. This was before the final deportation when they took everything, or the main things, back to Babylon. So Zerubbabel is of royal lineage. And he also was the leader of the first group that returned from Babylon. Makes sense that he was there. His grandfather was taken there. He was the leader of the first group that returned from exile to Jerusalem. He's appointed by the Persian ruler to look over the people there in Jerusalem. We read about him in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophecy of Haggai. And so we can look some other places in the Old Testament and know some more about him. This is not an isolated reference to him. As the governor, he was a leader of the people, obviously, but also a representative of the people. So though this message was for him, it was also for all of the people that he represented. It wasn't just a private message. I don't think it's difficult to see some parallels with the previous vision that we looked at last week. Remember the vision we looked at last week? It was a vision for and about Joshua, who was the high priest of the people in Jerusalem. And so we have these two leading figures. The high priest, who's the primary, we might say, spiritual leader, but also the one who would be carrying out the temple service and the sacrifices. And then Zerubbabel, who was the primary political leader for the people of Israel in Jerusalem. These two together. And they're often talked about together when you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. They worked in harmony with each other to lead the people after God, and in particular to rebuild the temple and get the temple service going again. In Vision 3, we read about what God would do for Joshua. That was cleansing him of his sins, clothing him in pure clothing so that he could stand before God and minister for the people. Now we're going to read about what God would do for and through Zerubbabel. And what we see here is that God's Spirit would empower him. Look with me again at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This may be the most familiar verse in Zechariah. Even if you don't know that much about Zechariah, my guess is you've heard this verse before, if you've been in church very long. There's good reason for that. As you look at this statement, notice that it's not a full statement with a noun and a verb. See what I'm saying here? It's not such and such did this, or to a certain person do this. We don't find this full statement. You remember this from grammar in school, right? You've got to have a subject and a verb so that you can have a full sentence. We don't have that here. It's a very concise way of making this all-encompassing statement, though. Stated very concisely, but applying to everything in the life of God's people, really. Verse 7 adds in the verbal action for us. Look at verse 7 with me. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And so now we see this action of Zerubbabel bringing forward the top stone. What is this talking about? It's the idea of a capstone. Probably heard that before, may not have thought about what that refers to, but it's a final stone that goes into a structure. It's the finishing stone. So it's obviously an important stone holding everything together, but also has this the idea of showing to those involved in the construction process that it's done, it's finished. Zerubbabel would be the one to bring forward this capstone. We're obviously thinking about a rebuilding project. And in context, what is the rebuilding project that we're reading about everywhere here? It's obviously the temple. Verse 9 makes that very clear for us. Talking about the temple. We know already from what we've seen in Zechariah and from other places in the Old Testament that this rebuilding effort wasn't going to be simple. There was opposition from the enemies of the people in and around Jerusalem. Even though the king of Persia wanted them back in Jerusalem, that didn't mean those who were still in the surrounding region wanted them there, wanted them building their city, wanted them building their temple, and so they opposed the people. Even to the point that one of the kings of Persia made the people stop their building. So there's opposition. Creeping in, because of that opposition, was also a lack of concern by the people. We're facing some opposition. Let's concern ourselves with other things that will make our lives here more pleasant. So they got caught up in those kinds of things. What God is saying to Zechariah, for Zerubbabel, and for the people of Jerusalem is that those obstacles would be overcome. God would overcome those obstacles through Zerubbabel. Whatever kind of great mountain could stand before him would be turned into a plain. Often think about what it must have been like for explorers like Lewis and Clark to come across the Great Plains and then all of a sudden see the Rocky Mountains. Think in their minds, oh no, this isn't going to be easy to get over this. It's not just two guys. They've got a lot of stuff with them. But for Zerubbabel, no matter how great the mountain would be, God would just turn it into a plain for him. So it would be hard to keep on going. God would overcome that obstacle for him. But it wasn't because of his inherent greatness. It's the point of God's message here. It wasn't by his might or even the might at his disposal, whether it was those who were gathered with him there in Jerusalem and their courage and ingenuity. It wasn't by power. These are close synonyms. Might and power can be used interchangeably, and they are used in the Old Testament to refer to a wide range of things, including military power and the power of wealth. These words can be used to refer to both of those things. In a way, Zerubbabel did have the might and power of Persia behind him, a king who was willing for him to continue this work and bring it to completion. But none of that, none of his own power, none of the power of the people there with him in Jerusalem would be responsible for rebuilding the temple and overcoming these obstacles. God wanted to make it clear it would be by his Spirit. The reason for Zerubbabel's success would be the Spirit of Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts, the one who has all of the power at his disposal, would make the power necessary for the completion of this project available to Zerubbabel and the people in Jerusalem by the Spirit. We have to be thinking of the Holy Spirit at this point. Not as clearly revealed here as it is to us now, having all of the Scriptures in our hands. But we have to think of him here. We see him in the Old Testament, and even more clearly in the New Testament, carrying out the plans and intentions of God the Father. We see him as a separate person from God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, but still as God himself. This is what is behind the doctrine of the Trinity, by the way, right? That these three are connected as one God. They are unified. They share the same essence. But they are three distinct persons. And the Holy Spirit is often pictured as the one who carries out the plans of the Father. He's the one who applies them, brings them to pass. Whether that's in creation, you go all the way back to Genesis 1, the first chapter in the Bible. We read that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the earth, involved in creation. God plans it, and the Holy Spirit brings it to pass. Think about the new birth. Who is it that brings about the new birth? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's intention to bring people spiritually to life through the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who actually makes that happen. We also read especially of the Holy Spirit's empowering work on God's people. And even sometimes those who do not recognize God, that the Spirit comes upon them and empowers them to accomplish God's purposes. Think through a couple of examples in the Old Testament. You heard about Samson, this very powerful judge of Israel. What made him so strong? Because the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him to these great feats. Think about King David. When he's anointed by Samuel to become the future king of Israel, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and empowers him for his rule as king. Go forward to the New Testament. We see even Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit, carrying out his works in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is very clear in the lives of the apostles and other New Testament Christians, that the Holy Spirit was empowering them for the things that God had given them to do. We're told in many places in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit lives inside of all Christians. Every person who has placed his faith in Christ now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. From inside of us, he guides us into truth. He helps us understand the Scriptures. He brings the Scriptures back to mind. He sanctifies us. That means he makes us more holy. He makes us more like Christ. He does that work from inside of us. And he also empowers us for service. We are commanded in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, living according to his direction, and to be empowered by him, that through his power we'll carry out the things that God has given us to do. And so this is of fundamental importance to your Christian walk. This is how we overcome temptations of the flesh that sometimes feel really strong. How are we told to overcome these things? By walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This is how we serve God and others with the gifts that God has given to us. It's not by our own inherent strength. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is something we so often lose sight of. We allow ourselves to be controlled by the flesh, by our bodies and the natural desires of our bodies and of our minds that lead us to sin against God. We often look to our own strengths and our own intelligence and abilities, or even to other human or earthly help first for the tasks that we have to do. This is so natural. It's not spiritual. We so often fall into this. We forget that we're not strong enough. We're not strong enough to overcome the flesh. We're not strong enough to carry out the tasks God has given to us in our own power. And we forget that He is. He really is strong enough to help you overcome the temptations of the flesh. He really is strong enough to empower you to carry out the tasks He's given to you. It's no wonder we fall over and over again when we think like this. Don't be surprised when you give in to that temptation of the flesh again. Don't be surprised when you fail in that task again when you're relying on your own strength, your own might and power. What God has given us to do is of great importance. Again, He's at work in this universe, building His kingdom, bringing people into it through redemption in Christ. That's a hugely important work He's doing. And guess what? He's given us a task in that work. He didn't just tell us, sit by while I do this work. He's commanded us to be involved in it. To be telling other people about Jesus Christ and His salvation so that they will come into His kingdom. We are part of that work. For God to be glorified in us as we grow to be more like Christ ourselves, but also for God to be glorified through us as we are serving in the building of His kingdom. That is the most important thing going on in the world right now. Should be the most important thing in your life. How God is glorified in my growth in Christ's likeness and how God is glorified in my service to bring others to Christ. It's important work. It's not easy work, and it can't be carried out in our own strength. I think this passage from the Psalms fits so well with what we're reading here in Zechariah 4. Are you familiar with this? The king is not saved by his great army, although it seems like it to us. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. What's the response to all this? Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Do you believe that? Do you struggle to live that out on a daily basis? I do. I am talking about an attitude of our hearts. Faith, trust, hope. But I'm also talking about the actions that arise from that attitude. How we trust in God. What we do to depend on Him and not ourselves. So where does the Spirit make His power available to us? This is a fairly obvious answer. He makes His power available to us in His Word. It's one primary place that God makes His power available to us through the Spirit. So are you availing yourself of God's grace by His Spirit in the Word? Or are you depending on your own power and your own might? If you are, you will fail time and again. God makes His grace available to us in the fellowship of believers. We are enabled to minister grace to one another. Are you taking advantage of the grace that God provides through the fellowship of the body of Christ? Or are you neglecting that because you don't have time for that? It doesn't fit into your schedule. Don't be surprised when you fail at certain things by depending on your own power and might rather than God's power through the Holy Spirit. God provides His grace to us in connection with and in response to prayer. This is convicting for many of us, isn't it? In our personal lives, do we really depend on God daily and throughout our days and His Spirit, or are we depending on our own power and might? Whether that's in your personal life or together as a church, God has given us important things to do as a church. We are fools if we don't pray together. We're fools if we depend on the shared intelligence and might of us as Christians and don't pray for His help. It's not by our power or might that we're able to carry out these really important works of God. It's by His Spirit. It was of crucial importance for Zerubbabel to know this and for all the people with him. It's of crucial importance for us too. So through the Spirit's power, Zerubbabel would complete the temple. This is part of the message to him. He would be bringing the finishing stone with the shouts of the people, "Grace, grace to it." These words perhaps are a reference to the beauty of the temple, but most importantly, they're rejoicing at God's grace that had brought it all about. When they recognized this truth to Zerubbabel, that it wasn't by our power and by our might, but it was by His Spirit, how else can they respond? But grace, it's God's grace that brought this about. It's an appropriate response of God's people whenever His work is accomplished. He gets the glory, not us. We're not responsible for anything good that happens ultimately. God Himself, by His Spirit, is. We see more of this work as we continue reading verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." From Ezra 3 and 5, we see that the foundation of the temple had been laid in 538 or 37 B.C. We read in Ezra 6 that it was completed in 516 B.C. And here we're seeing that God would empower Zerubbabel to do both. He had laid the foundation. He would bring it to completion. And when that happened, it would be proof of the certainty of God's word to and through Zechariah. Here in verse 9, when it says, "Then you will know," that's singular. It's a word to Zechariah. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That final "you" is plural, probably referring to all the people. So both Zechariah and all the people would be convinced of the certainty of God's word when what He said came to pass. It makes a lot of sense. Everything else that God had revealed to and through Zechariah would be fulfilled, as certainly as was this promise to rebuild the temple. If this came true, then you can trust everything else in His prophecies as well. God makes amazing promises in His Word, including here in Zechariah. He's promising the restoration of Israel. He's promising salvation through the Messiah that's going to be extended to all the earth. Those are huge promises, and they can be trusted. Because God's Word has always been fulfilled and will always be fulfilled. It can be trusted. It must be trusted. For the people there in Jerusalem, the promise of the completion of the temple was an amazing promise because of these great mountain-like obstacles that they faced. Besides being distracted from their work by the things going on in their lives, they had also lost heart. But look at verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God would reverse their situation from despising or looking down on the days that they were engaged in, thinking they were just days of small things, and turn those into days of rejoicing. They would see the plumb line. This is a hard phrase to translate. A plumb line is used to make walls straight. So if that's the proper translation, that's what's being referred to here. A more literal translation of the Hebrew here would be a stone of Tim. And we're not sure what that would mean. Some suggestion that they would write things on pieces of tin and put them in buildings as kind of a memorial to what had happened. That could be the case. But it might also be translated as a chosen stone. And that makes a lot of sense in the context. What would that chosen stone be? It's the capstone. So when Zerubbabel brought this chosen capstone, the people would rejoice because God had done what He said He would against all seeming human obstacles. This is encouraging to me. Sometimes it seems in my own life, the experience of the church here in America, that these are days of small things. Sometimes feels like that. We can look down on our days and wish we were somewhere where great things were happening. Or wish we were living in days when great things were happening. But God is working towards His appointed goal even now. He is. We need to believe this and keep on serving faithfully and more fervently believing this. Inspired by this, encouraged by this, driven by this. That God is at work in us and He is at work through us. So keep on serving and growing and trusting Him. Well, this is the message of the vision. How are the vision and the message connected? So lastly and quickly, we'll conclude by looking at the significance of the vision. Look at verse 10 again with me. The second part of it. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. This seems very abrupt. What's he talking about here? Well, these seven eyes must refer back to those seven lamps. So we're being told what they represent. The seven lamps are the seven eyes of the Lord. Often in the Bible, there's a connection between light and sight. That makes sense because light is necessary for sight. This is representing the fact that God sees all things. Doesn't just see all things, but oversees all things. And does so for the good of His people and the fulfillment of His purposes. God is not blinded by what's happening in the earth. He's not distracted from what's happening in certain portions of the earth. He sees it all. He oversees or supervises over it all. So don't ever think that God doesn't notice things. Patiently wait on His work. Zechariah wanted to know the significance of the rest of the vision too. Look at verse 11. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" The second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" So now we see that these two olive trees and the two branches, two specific branches, refer to God's two anointed servants. We've already had a reference to the olive trees. Now we see that there are some prominent branches that are coming off of these olive trees next to two golden pipes. This word branches is a little bit difficult here. It's translated in other parts of the Old Testament as ears of corn. So perhaps a reference to the produce of the olive trees. So we would actually be thinking of smaller branches on olive trees that produce olive clusters. And there's these two golden pipes next to these. The olive oil, which is gold in color, probably why it's referred to here as the golden oil, seems to be flowing from these clusters into pipes that take that oil into the receptacle from which it then goes into the various lamps. So what does this part of the vision signify? In verses 13 and 14. He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Very literally, this phrase "anointed ones" means sons of fresh oil. The title, the very familiar title, Messiah, is usually used to refer to an anointed one. But a different word is used here, and different word for oil is used here than what is usually used. But the vision, remember we have these olive trees, makes us think about fresh oil, not refined oil. That's probably why that other word is being used here. It's right to think of two people here, the two anointed ones. Very interesting passage in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. You heard about the two witnesses of God referred to in Revelation? This is what is said of them. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." It's like a very conscious connection of Revelation 11 to Zechariah 4. So again, it makes sense to think of two humans here. Well, who are the two leading humans we've been reading about here? Joshua and Zerubbabel, two leaders of the people. A high priest, Joshua, who was anointed, and Zerubbabel kind of standing as a royal governor for the king who also was anointed. Yes, Zerubbabel's not the king. So this pointing to him here is a reference to him as governor, but it's also beyond him, to one who really would be king. He would be leading the people. He would be instrumental in rebuilding of the temple. But there's got to be something beyond him that's greater than he is. As I mentioned last week, it's more than just ironic that Joshua, the high priest, shares the name of Jesus. It can't just be irony. It's also more than just ironic that Zerubbabel is in the line of Jesus. Look up his name in a New Testament search and you'll find him listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's not just ironic. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. The ultimate Messiah. And amazingly, he brings together the two offices of high priest and king. The one who carries out the sacrifices of himself and also the one who rules over his people and has all authority. Very interestingly, in Zechariah 6, we see a prophecy that starts to bring together these two offices of priest and king. And in Israel, the only one who ever did this was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who supplied the oil of the Holy Spirit to God's people for their continual strengthening. These two branches, Zerubbabel and Joshua, God would supply grace to his people through them. But Jesus is the ultimate one who provides this continual strengthening to us. He's the one who oversees all things as the one who walks among the seven lampstands at the beginning of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, where those lampstands refer to the seven churches. Again, that's not just irony. Jesus is the one who oversees all those things. He's the one who brought God's presence to earth, being a temple himself, and made us the temple of God by giving us the Spirit. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises that God is making here. And I hope you're seeing that this isn't just a stretch. This is a proper New Testament way of understanding Old Testament prophecy, that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be surprised. While we must serve God faithfully in reliance on the Spirit, our service mostly consists in representing and speaking of Jesus Christ. People need Him ultimately, not us ultimately. And we need Him ultimately, not other people ultimately. So keep your eyes on Him. Let your mouth keep talking about Him. And so we've seen another vision that tells us that God will do good to His people. He did this for the people in Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. And He has done this in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will bring it to completion one day. We've also seen again that God will do this good for His people through His people. Yes, ultimately, in Christ Jesus the Messiah, first and most of all, but also through people like Joshua and through Zerubbabel, and also through us. But it won't be by our own might and power, but by His Holy Spirit. So, submit to Him. Depend on Him. Don't go your own way. Don't rely on your own strength. And so I love the glimpse of the Trinity that we get here. That for the glory of the Father and by the work of Jesus Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, God's work is done. So let's live our lives within this reality. Let this vision and God's message through it remind you to live this way. Will you pray with me? Father, once again, we are awed by Your Word. We don't want to walk away from here and forget it. So please keep it in our thoughts. And as it's there, by Your Holy Spirit, use Your Word to build us up in Christ. Help us on a daily basis, even this day, not to depend on our own strength, but on the power and grace You give to us through the Holy Spirit. Help us not to be so foolish as to neglect the means of grace that You provide for us, but in great dependence to discipline ourselves, to lay hold of those means and channels of grace. We do want Your work to be accomplished. We want Your kingdom to be built by people believing on Jesus Christ. And please use us as Your servants to that end by Your own power. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.